Your Bibles, if you would, to Acts chapter 18, the book of Acts chapter 18. And last week we saw where Paul had left Athens and he went to Corinth. And when he got to Corinth, he met Aquila and Priscilla, and they were tent makers. And Paul had been a tent maker or was a tent maker, and so he stayed with them and he worked with them making tents and earning a living, so to speak, making tents and going along with them. And everything was going okay in Corinth for a while, but Corinth was a very wicked, evil city, and we've talked about that the last couple of weeks, mentioning Corinth in that way. And so they finally, there was some that started to come against Paul there in Corinth, and as Paul had been through Antioch and Philippi and all these other places, he'd been stoned to death, he'd been beaten with rods, and all of these other things, and so it seems like every time God started to move in a community, it brought personal pain to Paul. And so we talked about how last week he seemed to stay, though, in Corinth. He ended up staying a year and a half. It wasn't just a brief visit. And I believe one of the reasons is where we ended up last week. We ended in verse 10, in the second part of verse 10 of chapter 18. The Lord spoke to Paul in a vision and said, "For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you." I'm sure that was great news for Paul. Imagine all these cities he's been in. He's in winding down his second missionary journey at this point, and every time he's been into a city, something major has happened to him. Like I say, he was stoned to death, he was beaten, he was run out, you know, of town very harshly and roughly, and all these different things. And yet here in Corinth, God speaks to him and says, "I am with you. I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you." And so he ends up residing there for a while, and he's there. And we talked about God's promises last week, and the greatest promise of all is that a virgin shall bear a child, a son, and his name will be called Emmanuel, God with us. And see, that's a promise we all have here today. God is with you. No matter what mountain you're on, or matter what valley you're in, or in, where anywhere between, God is with us. That's a promise that we can rely on and cling to and understand. And then verse 10 goes on here, in verse 10, second part of it says, "For I have many people in this city." For I have many people in this city. Now, I just talked about how evil and wicked Corinth was. And yet the Lord turns around and says, "I have many people in this city." See, he promised Paul first, "I am with you." And now he's saying, "I have a lot of people in this city." Well, what people? He just gotten there. I believe that the Lord Jesus was really kind of speaking this to Paul about the church that would eventually be formed there in Corinth. I believe he was seeing ahead. And see, I think it's the same thing he sees in us. When we receive Jesus, he no longer sees us as the sin-filled person that we are and remain. He sees us as a completed work. He sees us through the blood of his Son, Jesus. The Father does. And we're no longer that same person. We are truly a new creation in God's eyes. And so he says, "I have many people here in this city." And he also says, "I'm with you, Paul. I'm with you." But as we think about these other cities as he had been with, you know, was he with Paul when he was left for dead in Antioch? Was he with Paul when he was thrown in prison in Philippi? Was he with Paul when he was beaten with rods? Well, here in Corinth, it seems that he's with Paul in a different way. Because in Corinth, it seems that the Lord is keeping him from that kind of trouble. He's with him and he's protecting him, and he's not going to allow anybody to come on and attack him in any way. But yet it seems in these other cities where he was stoned to death and attacked, all these things, the Lord was still with him. Because sometimes the Lord is with us in the trouble, as he was with Paul in Lystra and Philippi. And sometimes he keeps us from the trouble. But he's with us no matter what the case may be. He's with us no matter if we're in trouble, out of trouble, having a good day, a bad day. It's kind of like the Philippians verse there. Paul said, I've learned to be good if I'm abased or if I have nothing, or if I'm, you know, or if I have everything or if I have nothing, is basically what he's saying. He says he's trying to let that know. And so no matter where we are, God is with you. And he's in control of the situation. And yet when we're in trouble, when we see the affliction coming upon us, when we are getting persecuted by somebody for the name of Christ, we don't feel like he's there. But it says, walk by faith and not by sight. You know, we don't always see him around us. We don't see him in everything, but he is. He is there, and we can be assured of that as we look at that. And so I have many people in the city, and Paul, I'm with you, the Lord is saying clearly to him. And then verse 11 says, and he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So like I say, when he got that word, I'm hanging out here a while. I don't blame him. You know, if things are going good, man, I'm going to stick around a while. He's there at that point. See, the fact remains that the great need, I believe, in the church universal today and in our homes individually is not more encounter sessions or more a lot of just fluff activities or entertainment, but it all comes back to the teaching of the scriptures, because that's what it says here. He continued there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. See, that's what needs to happen. That's why what we do here is we teach the word of God. And we try to teach it in context and harmony and in balance and in a way that hopefully you can take something from it throughout your week and you can be built up and encouraged and edified. It tells us in Ephesians that's what the church is for. That's what the leaders of the church, we're here to equip you to be the ministers to go out and to be able to share with others. And so Paul remained there teaching the scriptures for a year and a half. And then verse 12 starts out this way. It says, when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia. Now Gallio, he was the brother of this guy named Seneca, who was a philosopher in Rome. And Seneca was also a tutor of Caesar Nero. And so he was tied in with there. And so when this Gallio was appointed governor, I think the Jews may have thought at that point, a change in leadership. Here's our chance to get rid of Paul. I think once he took over, maybe they thought, okay, he's got close ties to Caesar. He's not going to put up with this guy preaching his gospel any longer. Let's do something about it. So I think there was they thought there was an opportunity to get rid of Paul. But look at what verse 12 goes on. It says, so the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was about to open his mouth, I want to stop right there for a minute. Paul was about to open his mouth. They bring Paul to the judgment seat, and again, they're saying something that really isn't true. They're just saying something that they think will get this new leader upset and do something against Paul or get rid of him in some way or another. But as Paul was about to open his mouth in his own defense, he would, you know, what would have Paul have said at this point? You know, Paul might have started just sharing the gospel again. He may have just started talking about what's going on. Maybe he would have said, I object. I'm not teaching to men to worship contrary to the law. He might have said, I'm preaching the fulfillment of law in the person of Jesus Christ. He probably would have let them know that, but he didn't get a chance to defend himself, as we will see here in a moment, because Gallio spoke instead. Let's look at as verse 14 goes on. But Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be a reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters. And he drove them from the judgment seat. So Gallio says, this is not a question of evil judgment, you know, civil judgment. This is a question more of a religious matter for you to deal with. You Jews figure it out amongst yourselves. But I think the saddest part of this verse is, Paul was about to open his mouth, and Gallio shut him down. He didn't take time to listen to the word that Paul would have shared with him. He shut off the gospel. He didn't listen to what Paul had to say. He just stepped in and says, I don't want to have anything to do with this. He didn't want to hear what the Jews really had to say. He didn't want to hear what Paul had to say. And that's a sad situation. And as history has kind of recorded, this Gallio ended up kind of losing his mind and dying, just kind of off on his own and everything, kind of went half crazy or three-quarter crazy. I don't know, but and so he had an opportunity to hear the gospel message from Paul. Because I'm sure Paul would have spoke clearly the message of the word. We see in other places where Paul shares the gospel and I think it was his name, Festus, he says, man, you almost got me saved. You know, some of these Roman leaders, they started hearing the message that Paul had, and I think maybe the word got around, oh, don't listen to him, man. You'll want to get converted. You know, Paul had a strong message and the Spirit of God was moving ahead of him. So Gallio could have accepted the Lord at this point, or at least heard the message and got that seed planted, but he cut it off. He wouldn't let him speak. He wouldn't give it. He spoke instead. He did what he wanted instead. And then verse 17 starts out, then all the Greeks took Sothenes, the ruler of the synagogue. Now here again it says the Greeks took Sothenes, who was the ruler of the synagogue at this time. And this was the man that replaced Crispus as the chief ruler of the synagogue. Because remember, Crispus got saved. When Paul was asked to leave the synagogue, he went right next door and to Jason's home. And while he was there, things were happening, and evidently Crispus realized, man, there's things going on over there. People are coming at home with joy. And Crispus got so saved. So the Sothenes, he was now the ruler of the synagogue. And so for whatever reason, the Greeks came, took him out, and verse 17 goes on, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. So I don't know, you know, whether it was Jews who took Sothenes or because he didn't argue their case persuasively, or whether the Greeks took him because he was bugging them about things that didn't concern them. Whoever or however, whatever reason, this leader of the synagogue at this point was taken out and beaten. He took Paul's place in a sense. They didn't beat Paul, they beat the leader of the synagogue. You know, and Sothenes was beaten. And later on we read in 1 Corinthians 1:1 where Paul greets Sothenes as a brother. So therefore, I guess he got saved. He must have got converted through this beating that he took. When he received this and go through all of what has happened here, it seems that he received the Lord too. And so just like Sothenes, people are often beaten. They're beaten down and they're brought to salvation during those times. Usually it's when people are at the very bottom of life where they don't know where to go that they'll call out to God. They'll say, God, if you're real, if you're alive, take my life. I can't handle it anymore. They don't even understand or they're asking to be born again. You know, they're just done with life. And they're ready just to give up. And the Lord steps in at that deepest, darkest times. And so Sothenes was beaten. And it appears that he got converted after that. And many times people come to salvation through getting beat up. So I think we need to take heed of that. And if someone that you care about or someone that you know about is in the process of being beaten, not physically, of course, but spiritually beaten, and they're going through a rough time in their lives. You know, a lot of times if it's somebody we really love and care about, what do? We try to protect them. We try to keep them from getting that, having that go on. We step in a lot of times. Sometimes if it's our children or grandchildren, it's easy for us to see them going through dire straits financially, and the first thing we want to do is help them out financially, get them out of that problem. But the thing of it is through that very process of that hard time, through that beating that they're taking, that's where they may finally come to that place to realize that they have a need for the Lord Jesus Christ, that there's a need for something other than themselves if we allow them to get far enough over, far enough down through some of those times. And so be careful when you're trying to help those that we love and care about, because sometimes we're just enabling them to continue in a lifestyle that maybe isn't sending them the right direction. And so sometimes it's just really hard, it's tough. And yet to pray and see, how would God have you to help? Maybe it's just help them to come to salvation. Help them to see that, you know what, there's nothing that man can do for you. There's nothing you can do, you need Jesus. And maybe that's just the right time for them to accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And the same is for us today. If we're being beat up presently, if we're being maybe at that place, take heart. Take heart for yourself, because blessings will follow. Blessings will follow the beating. Blessings will follow the hard time. Because if, like Sothenes, you allow the beating to draw you closer to Jesus, allow those hard times to draw you closer. That's, I believe, why the Lord allows them to come into our lives, so that we do draw closer to Him, that we do call out to Him. In Deuteronomy, I think it's 8 or 18, it talks about God was telling the Jewish people that when you have enough gold and silver and enough to eat, He says, you'll forget about Me. And that's what happens a lot of times when we're really doing well. We forget. We don't need to pray. We don't need to fellowship. We don't need to do all these things. And so what happens? Affliction comes. A harder time comes. And what do? We start to call out to Jesus. So I try, when things are going really good, to keep praising Him. Because then, Lord, okay, I don't need the affliction. Just keep, I'll praise You right now, Lord, because You're worthy. And to be able to learn that and see where we're at. So Paul's been in Corinth now. And he said, was there a year and a half? And now let's pick it up back into verse 18. So Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria. And Priscilla and Aquila were with him. So I'm going to stop there. Paul worked for Aquila and Priscilla when he first got to Corinth, when he was sewing the tents with them. I believe he worked on Aquila and Priscilla by giving them the gospel message. And I believe he worked with Aquila and Priscilla as they headed for Ephesus together. And so we see these things. He worked for, he worked on, and with them. And I think sometimes that's what we need to do with those around about us. Sometimes when you're an employer, you're working for him. And how do you work on your employer? Well, by being the best employee they have. By being able to see that as a believer, you're doing your work as unto the Lord, not unto him. And something happens when an employer, especially these days, has an employee that does above and beyond and works in that way. And then to work with that same person then within the kingdom of God, to be able to see that type of thing happen. So they're heading for Ephesus now. And so verse 18 says, it goes on, it says, he had his hair cut off at Crentia, for he had taken a vow. Now, when he left Corinth, he's on his way to Jerusalem. Now it seems he got a haircut. Well, why? Because he had taken a Nazarite vow somewhere along the line. It's not clear when. Maybe he even had taken this Nazarite vow before his Damascus Road experience. We don't know. But as when they would take a Nazarite vow, it meant they were to touch no grapes, to drink no wine, to touch no dead bodies, and to allow his hair to grow before cutting it off. And that was all a sign of purification that Paul had done. And again, you might think, well, here Paul was this champion of grace. Why did he put himself under such bondage? Well, like I said, it doesn't say when he took the vow. It just shows Paul was committed to it up to this point. He was relatable also by keeping that vow every time he would go into the synagogue of the Jews that we've been reading about for these first two missionary journeys. They would see that and they respected the fact that he was keeping that vow. That was something out of his love for them. I believe that he was doing that, and I think that's what he did, because I think the mentality of Paul, like he said, I am made all things to all men that I may win some. And through keeping that Nazarite vow, I believe he won some Jews into the body of Christ because of that, because they respected that and they knew what that meant, and it showed them also kind of a commitment he had to the law, even though he was presenting grace. He was showing that the law isn't abandoned. It's not abolished. It's just fulfilled. But now he's moving on back to Antioch. He's going back, and so he got a haircut. It was time for the hair to come off. And so verse 19 says, "And he came to Ephesus and left them there, Aquila and Priscilla, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews when they asked him to stay a longer time with them." And so I'm going to stop there again, because they asked him to stay a longer time with them. And so the Ephesians wanted Paul to stick around. They wanted him to stick around because he was a treasure chest of truth. Man, can you imagine the wisdom that was in Paul, especially since he's known the Lord? Because he already had the wisdom of the Old Testament. He already had all that knowledge of being a Pharisee and everything else that had been instilled within him for all of his life. He had that inside of him already. But now, after the Holy Spirit had came in, that was quadrupled. And the knowledge and the truth that he had, he was a storehouse of spiritual knowledge. And so people, I'm sure, always wanted him to stay a little longer. They enjoyed his company, not because of maybe his great personality, maybe not because of his overabundance of friendliness or anything else. I believe they wanted him to stay around because he shared with them the things concerning the kingdom of God. The things concerning the kingdom of God. And I'm convinced the same is still true today for people. People really want to know about eternity. So many of them believe the lie that you just die and that's all there is. That's the problem with the world today, that people don't have the hope of eternity. They've lost the hope of everlasting life. And because the lie of the enemy has just instilled that within them. Because for many of them, if there's an eternity in heaven, that means there's also an eternity in damnation, and they don't want to think about that because they're not sure if they're going to heaven because they don't know Jesus yet. And so they wanted to hear this knowledge of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, because that's, I think, instilled within us when God created us, to be able to have that desire, to want to know more, to be able to know that. And so they wanted Paul to stick around. And I think it's the same for us, because when you're around believers, when you're at a home fellowship or at a service or at a potluck or a Bible study, and you're fellowshipping together, it's such a sweet time. You know, it's the longer that meeting lasts and the more people that are there just communicating and talking, it seems like the troubles kind of slip away. You know, as they call Disneyland the happiest place on earth, until you see your checking account after you go there. But you know, before I knew the Lord, and I would go to a place like Disneyland, and of course, you know, an amusement park, and amuse is like feeding the flesh is what it is. But you would go in there, and before I knew the Lord, I'd walk into Disneyland, I'd get on all the stuff, and I'd go through the whole day, and I didn't realize while I was in there that I wasn't thinking about the bills I had at home. I wasn't thinking about any problems. But it seems that as soon as I'd walk out that gate and try to find my car, it was like, whew, it all came back. But you know that we don't, it doesn't come back with the Lord. When we enter into His presence and we're in fellowship with one another, we continually have that feeling. We have that peace that surpasses all understanding. And we don't have to pay a fortune to get in. The Lord's already paid the price for us. He paid the price on the cross for us. And so we that's why I think it's enjoyable to be around other believers, because we're reminded of that freedom that we have. We have that reminded of that peace we have when we're encouraging with one another. And then verse 20 ends up, it says, He did not consent. They wanted Him to stick around, but He did not consent. But took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem. They wanted Him to stay, but no, I'm not going to consent to that. I've got to keep the feast in Jerusalem this year. And so he, with a directive in his heart, and I believe probably a determination on his face, Paul now heads for Jerusalem. So this is actually the end of his second missionary journey. But he goes on in verse 21, he says, But I will return again to you, God willing. God willing. Because I'll return if it's God's will. See, he didn't make any promises on his own self. I'm going to go to Jerusalem, but I'll be back here. You can count on me for that. No, he said, God willing. If God wants me to come back, I will be here. See, James echoed this same thing when he wrote in the book of James, Be careful. Be careful that you don't say, I'm going to do this on such and such a day. James said, don't say that. I'm going to do this Thursday. I'm going to do this Friday. Instead, James says, if God wills, I will do this thing. See, the Lord willing. When you say goodbye to somebody, I'll see you later, Lord willing. I'll see you Tuesday, Lord willing. You know, that's the best thing, because we don't know what the future holds. We don't know what this afternoon holds. And so when you say something to someone, say, Lord willing. Yeah, if the God wills it. See, because our yes needs to be yes and our no needs to be no. So if you say you're going to be there Thursday, you need to be there, but you never know what's going to come up in between now and then. And it may not be anything on you're responsible for, but things happen in this world today. And so we just look at that. But the one thing, the one person, the only one that never had to say God willing was, of course, our Savior, Jesus Christ. He didn't have to say the Lord willing. He knew God's will. He lived God's will. See, it's interesting. In John 14:3, he says, I will come again. Jesus just made that statement. I will come again, period. Not God willing, not Lord willing. He didn't have to do like Paul did. I'll come back, Lord willing. No, Jesus just made the statement out and out. I will return. I will come back, period. And again, that's a promise that we know is going to happen. And yet we don't always live like we know it's going to happen. We don't always live like we believe that trumpet could sound at any moment. We get all caught up in the flesh and the worldly things and our own desires and our own self-centeredness, and we forget about those things. The promises that God says, Jesus says, I will return. I will come again. Clearly in John 14. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. If I prepare a place for you, I will come again to take you to be where I am also. What a promise that is. And he didn't have to say God willing, because that is God's will. And he knew it and he lived it out. Then verse 21 goes on. And he sailed from Ephesus. He went ahead and left, headed for Jerusalem. Verse 22, and when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. So although he was determined to go to Jerusalem, it seems he didn't stay in Jerusalem. it seems he must have went there, and then as he came down, he sailed from Ephesus, and then he's back, and he went into Caesarea, greeted the church, and then he went down to Antioch. And Paul, while he was in Jerusalem, every time he'd be in Jerusalem and those kind of things, Paul was not really that popular among the other believers in Jerusalem. What you would consider the Jerusalem boys, which was Peter, James, and John, they kind of had a different flavor what you would say the Antioch boys had, which would be Paul and Barnabas, Timothy, and Silas. There was a different flavor about them, a different message, and a different burden on their heart. See, James would stress that faith without works is dead. John would say, children, keep yourself from sin, just flat out. Peter would write, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour. But then we look at Paul's writings. Paul went on chapter after chapter celebrating the finished work of the cross of Calvary. And as you read in the New Testament, you can kind of sense this healthy tension between the brothers in Antioch and the brothers in Jerusalem. See, I share this with you simply, not simply as a historical fact, but to realize that even today, different people will have different flavors within the body of Christ, and that's okay. See, there will be Pauls and Barnabases who will comfort you by reminding you that you're perfect in Christ, and that the veil has been rent in two, and that the work is done. It is finished. There's a lot of those in the body of Pauls and Barnabases that do that encouraging. And just when you settle in, that maybe a bit too much settling in, maybe you get a little bit too comfortable with that, James or Peter come along and remind you that faith without works is dead, and that you must be sober and vigilant. See, that those things work together. There's a harmony within them. They balance one another out. It's like the tension on a trampoline. The balance is healthy. It's important. For without it, we would hit bottom in one extreme or another. We would hit bottom in those. And you know, most of you know in my counseling practice, I do what's called temperament therapy. And everybody has different temperaments, and we all have different temperament needs. And in the affection area, especially, over the years, I think 99.9% of marriages that I've counseled with and done profile analysis on for the temperament, one of them is a melancholy and one of them is a sanguine. Well, what's that mean? Well, a melancholy is a task person. A melancholy shows love by going out and mowing the yard and keeping things nice and going to work every day and doing things around the house and doing all these tasks and showing his wife, in this example, I'll say he's the melancholy, how much he loves her. Well, the sanguine wife, she needs to be held. She needs to be have her hand held. She needs to be cuddled. And so she's in the house going, he just doesn't love me. And he's out there working his tail off trying to show her how much he loves her. And they missed the mark. Now, either one should have to change, but they need to bring a balance. In other words, the melancholy needs to learn that his wife needs to be held once in a while. She needs to understand while he's mowing the yard, it's like a little bit of a hug for her. And she needs to understand if she holds him too much, it's like you're in my space. And he feels like, you know, and then when he does that, she feels rejected. Well, by understanding your temperament, understanding those healthy balances between the two of you, hopefully you come to a place where you find that balance, where the melancholy hugs a little bit more. The sanguine doesn't expect as much more. And so they get along so much better. But if what would happen if they were both melancholy? Well, that's okay. God can use that. But eventually, you never see them anywhere. They're both at home, sitting on the couch alone, because neither one of them want to socialize anywhere. You know, and then on the other side, if they're both sanguines, they're all out all the time, and they never really have any home time alone. So, you know, there's balance between that. God puts those two types together for a reason, just as there's the James and the Johns and the Pauls and the Barnabases. There are a healthy tension within that that helps us to grow more and stronger and better in the things of God. And so there's a healthy balance to those differences that we have, and there's a healthy balance in the scriptures. So we don't get too comfortable in our freedoms and think, oh, I'm free to do that, it doesn't matter. And we get too comfortable and we get carried away. Or we don't get too hung up on works either. We find a balance in that. There's a healthy tension there as we look at that. So let's move on to verse 23. After he had spent some time there, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. Strengthening the disciples. And in verse 24, now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. So I'm going to stop there. Alexandria was the second largest city in the Roman Empire. It was one third of the city was made up of Jews, the Jewish community there. It was a city of such intellectual wealth that recent excavations, as they've turned over the things there, have uncovered an Alexandrian library of over 700,000 volumes. That's how intellectually this place was. And there's this man, Apollos, a man mighty, it says, in the scriptures, in the Word of God. He was eloquent in speech, hailed from the learned city of Alexandria. This guy had the talk, and he was able to say it, and he was able to talk, and he had the community he was from to back him up and to say, oh, this guy knows what he's talking about. But look what happens. Look at verse 25. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord and being fervent in spirit. See, Apollos was not only brilliant intellectually, but he was fervent in his heart spiritually. He had a fire inside of him. So charismatic a figure was he that Paul would later chide the Corinthians for priding themselves as being his followers. Some said, we were baptized by Apollos. They were proud of that. He was that kind of guy. He said, you know, Paul said, for one says, I am a Paul, and another, I am Apollos. He says, are you not carnal when you do that? Then verse 25 goes on. It says, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So Apollos had never really heard about the death of Jesus Christ. All he knew was the baptism of repentance. The message that John the Baptist had preached. He'd not heard of the death and the resurrection. All he knew at this point was what John the Baptist had preached. And that was, of course, repent, the Messiah is coming. He was teaching that Messiah is coming. And this encourages me greatly, though, because although there was a huge gap in his understanding, he was at least commended for sharing what little he did know. What he did know, he shared it. And a lot of people think they can't say anything to anybody because they don't know a lot of scriptures. Just share what you do know, and God will take care of the rest of it. And then verse 26 starts out and says, so he began to speak boldly in the synagogue when Aquila and Priscilla heard him. So he was speaking boldly in the synagogue, this message that the Messiah was coming. And Aquila and Priscilla happened to go into the synagogue while he was speaking, and they were listening to him. So Aquila and Priscilla, they were saved. They were Christians. They'd been being discipled by Paul. They could have said, we're beyond the synagogue stuff. We're more advanced in Christianity than this. We don't need to go there. But they didn't do that. They went to the synagogue. You see, even though they were Christians, they went into the synagogue to see what the Lord would have them to do there, who they would have them to serve. And they went not to be ministered to, but to minister to others. That's the purpose that they went in there. And look what happens in verse 26 goes on. After they heard him, it says they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. See, realizing that Apollos didn't have the full story, realizing that he'd only heard what John the Baptist had to say, they took him aside. They didn't stand up in the middle of the synagogue, hey, wait a minute, Apollos, no, that's not right. They didn't interrupt the service. They didn't interrupt what was going on. They privately pulled him off to the side and shared the message of the gospel with him. They shared the full gospel with him, the good news. And see, I love that Aquila and Priscilla for being there with their hearts to serve in humility, to humbly serve him. And I love Apollos also for he being teachable. He had a teachable spirit. He listened to what they had to say. See, after all, he could have said, who are you tent makers? A couple tent makers coming in here. I'm Apollos. Man, I'm this big shot. I'm a mighty man in the scriptures. I'm eloquent of speech and fervent in spirit. Just read Acts 18. It tells you about me if you don't believe me. See, but that wasn't his heart. That's not where his heart was at. He shared what Apollos had shared what he had, and the Lord sent Aquila and Priscilla to give him more, to fill in the blanks for him. How can you know more about the way and the heart of the Lord? Share what you already know. Share what you already know, and God will give you more as you go along. See, I read about an army paratrooper who completed his 20,000th jump. I couldn't say that. And he was asked by one of his students why he got into parachuting. How'd you get into jumping out of planes? He answered, well, I was an infantryman. I was in the infantry. There you go. 15,000 feet in the air when the third engine of our plane went out. And so I jumped because I had no other choice. And then now, 20,000 jumps later, he's still jumping. See, when do you become a teacher? When do you become a Bible student or an evangelist? When you take the jump. When you take that step of faith. Just say, you know what? I don't know that much, but I'm going to tell that person I work with what I do know. And then things start building from there. You get better and better. See, knowing that you are the person on your street, knowing you're the person in your office and your school who knows more about the kingdom than the person next to you. So you know, may not know much, but you know more than John 3:16, and that's maybe all the person next to you has ever heard because he watches the football games and sees the signs up in the audience and wonder what it meant. So finally he asked somebody and found out. You know, so... Amen. So take the jump. See, God will give you opportunity to minister tomorrow if you choose to take it, if you're open to it, if you're watching for it, because I guarantee you'll find yourself next to someone who is dumber than you concerning the things of the Lord. There's a lot of them out there. There's a lot of them. And they may be going through something, and you can tell them about Philippians. That you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. Hey, you know what? I heard a verse at church yesterday morning and said you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. And that might just be the verse that God uses to open up the door to their heart through you. See, and when God gives you that opportunity, you can either say, I'm not a pastor. I don't have the knowledge theologically. I don't know much about the Bible. So I just won't say anything. I don't want to look like a fool. Or you can be like Priscilla and Aquila. You can say, I may not be a pastor or a theologian, but I know more than this guy next to me. So I'm going to jump in because the plane is going down for them. The plane is crashing. They're in the fire. The world's fire. Their house is burning and we need to pull them out. Then verse 27 goes on and says, and when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. That's the bottom line message that we have. See, Apollos was sharing the message of John the Baptist, the message that the Messiah is coming. But Paul's message was Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the anointed one. He's already been here. He died for your sins and rose from the dead 3 days later. And now the Holy Spirit's able to come and live and abide among us. So Apollos went on to use his newfound knowledge. He went on to use this newfound knowledge of the gospel. That was Apollos that was doing that, that went on to Achaia. And he was telling people that Jesus is the Christ now. He was the anointed one. Isaiah, referring to the Syrian rule of the people, Israel prophesied this concerning the anointing upon Jesus Christ. Isaiah prophesied it. Isaiah 10:27 says, "It shall come to pass in that day that his burden shall be taken away from off thy shoulder and his yoke from off your neck, and the yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing." See, all of a sudden now, Apollos had this anointing. This yoke was taken off of his neck. He had the anointing to be able to proclaim the truth of Jesus being the Messiah. See, the bondage that people are in, the yoke that people are under, is broken not through understanding of behavior or any other program or philosophy, but it's through the work of the Anointed One, the work of Jesus, and the work of all of you who have that anointing to be able to be there to help take that yoke off of those that you come in contact with, to help to free them from that yoke. See, the answer to every burden doesn't really lie in techniques or even in counseling. Counseling is good. I've been doing it for years, but the only thing that works in counseling is giving them the Word of God, sharing the Scriptures with people. That's what sets them free. See, it's not through behavior modification or clinical psychology. You know, people would come into my counseling office and a lot of them would come in that didn't even know the Lord. I had a counseling center that I was director of, and it was open to the public. And so I had people come in that didn't have a clue who Jesus was. And as they would come in, I would first explain to them that the counseling I was going to give them was all biblically based. I would let them know I'm not going to be, you know, shoving scriptures down your throat, but the truths that I'm giving you are biblically based. And they'd say, oh, okay. And then I'd say, the other thing is I always start counseling in prayer. And so they'd say, okay. And so I'd pray. Now, as I would start to counsel them, I always treated them like they were believers. I knew they weren't, but I would talk to them as if they were, and just talk about Jesus as if they knew what I was talking about. And usually about after three appointments, they would somewhere in the council, they'd stop and they'd kind of look at me funny and they'd say, "What do you mean about knowing Jesus?" And then I could share the gospel. They ask, and you know, it would bridge that gap. And within there, they would get it. And then when believers would come in, you know, I had a system, a five-appointment system that I would use where I would work with people on. Well, normally, if a Christian couple would come in, normally if I opened up the Bible and gave them exactly what they needed to hear, they'd walk away totally unhappy and wouldn't receive anything I'd have to say. So what I would have to do, I would have to kind of go around the rose bush a little bit. And then finally, about the fifth session, I really lay out the scriptures for them. They go, "Oh, we understand now." But for some reason, we as people, we're not ready to hear the word first thing. We want to feel like all this other stuff, all this fluff. And so I'd go around the rose bush a little bit, and finally I'd hit them with the word of God when they were ready, and it would be okay. But we should be, as believers, man, the word of God should just pierce our heart right away. We shouldn't have to do that. But yet, to be able to win them over, to be able to have the ability to relate to them and them relate to me and to the Word, that's what usually would happen. And yet, see, that anointing, that bondage is broken. only by Jesus through the Word of God. And so as you're going through things, remember, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. The answer is Jesus. And as Apollos says, Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Anointed One. And the yoke of bondage shall be broken because of Him. Allow Him to break that bondage for you. Allow Him to use you to break the bondage in those that you come in contact with. Be that light. Share with them, realizing that you know probably a whole lot more than they do about the gospel. And you have the ability to share the kingdom of heaven with them. What a privilege that is, to let them see and know that there's more than just this. There's eternity. And so you're able to do that because of the Word of God that goes into you and that is within you, and the Holy Spirit in you that brings it all back. You'd be amazed how much you scripture you remember when you just start sharing with somebody. And you don't need to know the address of the scripture. You don't even have to know it word for word. Just know the context of it. Just share that with them. You know, I don't know where it's at in the Bible, but it says, boom. And if they want to know where it's at, say, I'll find out. I'll let you know tomorrow. And then you go home and you research it and you find it. Most of your Bibles have a little concordance in the back. If you don't have that on your phone, you've probably got a Bible program, and you can get it on there very quickly. You can probably get it for them right then. So we have the technology today to get everything we need to share the gospel. So let's pray.